Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Well, we pick up today on our lengthy series entitled The Marvelous Messiah of Scripture. What does the Bible say about the Messiah, who is by far beyond disputation or debate the central person, theme, and figure of the Bible? We have discovered that this Messiah, whom God would send to redeem man from the plight of sin and death, would actually be God Himself and one of the persons in the Godhead. Yes, God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That word in Hebrew is echad. And it does not mean a singular unity there, meaning God is only one in person. The word echad there is a composite unity. The word thus signifies, echad, that you can have many and yet they are one. Echad, or this composite unity, is used for Adam and Eve. When Adam saw the beautiful Eve before him, right after God created her for his companionship, he said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And the two shall become echad, one. Two persons, yet one together in marital and relational union. And so when we read in Deuteronomy 6:4 that God is one, that does not rule out the fact that there are a plurality of persons in the one Godhead. And we know them now as recipients of the New Testament revelation. We know them to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if God the Son, Jesus is the Messiah, then as God, He would have to exist in eternity past. If He being God, then He would have no beginning and no end. And that's exactly what we find in the Word of God concerning the pre-existence of the Messiah. And one of the most noticeable evidences of the pre-existence of Messiah is the various declarations of this found in the Gospel of John. And that's where we left off last time. Well, we find another startling revelation about the pre-existence of Messiah in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. In the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. In this chapter, Jesus realizes that His departure from this world is soon, and hence His death for the salvation of man is nigh at hand. And He expresses this by telling His disciples and those standing around Him that His soul was agitated, troubled, because of what He was about to contemplate when He was going to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. And so Jesus says concerning this troubled anticipation of such a solemn and terribly painful role as the dying Savior, He says, "Now my soul is troubled." This is John 12:27. Jesus saying, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And immediately from heaven, God the Father spoke. Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so here we have God the Son petitioning God the Father that through the horrible death of the cross He was to endure as the Savior of the world, that God would be glorified. And the Father says, "Yes, I will glorify it." Some heard that voice audibly Others thought it was an angel, and others thought it was thunder. Verses 28 and 29 of John 12. Now moving on in verses 38 and 41, Jesus then cites the vision of divine glory that Isaiah the prophet saw, recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, where it was declared, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up on a throne. And yet, when Isaiah saw this, Isaiah saw more than just divine glory. He saw the pre-incarnate Messiah. How do we know this? Because John tells us, after quoting Isaiah, he says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now, he, in context here, in verse 37 through 41, is talking about Jesus. So John is telling us that the glory Isaiah saw and was overwhelmed by in Isaiah 6 was the pre-incarnate glory of the Messiah himself. So when Isaiah the prophet saw God's glory, high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne, he saw the pre-existent Messiah who became the man, Jesus, born in Bethlehem. So this then would argue once again that the Messiah would exist before he came to this world, and he would exist not as an angelic creature. No, he existed and always was the Creator. And so when Jesus left the indescribable beauty of heaven to come to a world, a fallen world filled with suffering, disease, and death, he did not leave his divine glory behind, but he brought it with him, albeit veiled in human flesh. The radiance of God's glory, which God the Son had with God the Father, was not jettisoned from him or removed from him. It was hid within the Messiah's humanity when he became a man. Although this inherent divine glory was briefly revealed in all its effulgent radiance during the Lord Jesus' transfiguration on what is called the Mount of Transfiguration in Israel, probably present-day Mount Hermon, a mountain in northern Israel, far north Israel, that stands 9,200 feet in elevation. It was on this mountain that the Messiah's divine glory was visibly manifested, and it overwhelmed and blinded the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, when they saw it. And so the Gospel of John says much about the Messiah's ministry, and with that, it reveals, more than any other of the Gospels, the fact of Messiah's pre-existence before this Messiah became a man. Paul the Apostle also gives us hints of Messiah's pre-existence. We particularly find this truth found in his epistle to the Colossians. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. So much truth packed in here about who Jesus the Messiah is and what he does. Paul says of him, "He is the image of the invisible God," or the visible expression of the invisible God, who existed before all of creation, or is the firstborn of all creation. Now, that doesn't mean he was the first created being of creation, and then after that, God created the rest of the universe through him, as the ancient Arian heresy falsely taught, and which the present-day modern Arians, the Jehovah's Witnesses, teach. No, firstborn here carries the idea of preeminence, supremacy, and superiority. It does not carry with it a primary beginning point of time, the first to come into being. No, that would contradict other scriptures in the New Testament stating that Jesus is God and therefore uncreated. So the firstborn of all creation, Paul says about Jesus here, means he is the supreme one, the preeminent one over all creation. Why? Verse 16 of Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he existed before all things." Verse 17, "And in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." There you go. Preeminence answers to the metaphor of firstborn in verse 15. Both mean preeminence, superiority. Not first in being in point of time. "For it pleased the Father," verse 19 Paul says about Jesus, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So here we have Paul extolling the character, the preeminent role of Jesus the Messiah, giving us superlatives concerning him as the supreme one over all creation by virtue of the fact that he is the creator who created everything that exists, whether in the visible realm, as with the material universe, or the invisible realm, dealing with the angelic powers and their hierarchical arrangement. So this obviously tells us here that the Lord Jesus, when he became a man, first was the eternal creator who is supreme over all things and everything that was created. So he, before Messiah Jesus came to this earth, he existed as one of the persons in the Godhead. And this reminds me of another passage which has caused much consternation and has suffered much misinterpretation by Bible students and teachers. And that is what we find in Philippians 2:8. And this verse, when you read it, has coined a theory called the kenosis theory. Kenosis means, in the Greek, emptied. Paul says here, and being talking again about the Messiah, that before he humbled himself to become a man, he was God before the incarnation. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he," meaning Jesus, "humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Let's go back up. I overshot here. Verse 6 of Philippians 2, Paul continuing to talk about Jesus, describes what he did in the incarnation. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." So here we have the word, he made himself of no reputation. That word in the Greek means emptied, or he emptied himself. Kenosis is the Greek word here for the Messiah emptying himself. Hence the phrase, the kenosis theory, which focuses on the statement Paul makes about Messiah, he humbled himself. That is, the pre-existent Messiah, emptied of himself of the outward glory that he shared with the Father in eternity past. It could not mean that Jesus emptied himself of any of the divine attributes that comprise deity. That would be an impossibility, because then if he did such a thing, he would cease to be God. And that, of course, is ontologically absurd. So here we have the Messiah. Although he was God, and therefore equal with God. Again, a distinction of persons is made within the Godhead. Yet in spite of his equality with God, he did not use this as an excuse or a privilege so as not to humble himself and become a man and endure the shameful death of the cross for the redemption of mankind. The fact that he did, as Paul goes on to tell us in Philippians 2, caused God the Father to exalt him to the supreme place above and over all creation and existence. So that in the end, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, is Lord. And that will happen. It will either happen now when you repent of your sins and accept Jesus as Lord and submit to his authority, or it will happen to the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. Those who have died in their sins rejecting Jesus Christ, they will be forced to bend the knee and acknowledge his lordship when they are judged and cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment of all unbelievers at the conclusion of Messiah's thousand-year reign on earth. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And so, the Lord Jesus stripped himself of the outward pre-incarnate glory that he had with the Father, the outward visible pre-incarnate glory of the Father, which, as I said before, was briefly released and seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. But for the most part, he had veiled that and put it aside when he donned human flesh. And so when Paul tells us here in Philippians 2:7 that the Lord Jesus emptied himself, he does not mean he emptied himself of his divine nature, nor of all the inherent attributes of Godhead. But he emptied himself of the outward and visible manifestation of the Godhead. He emptied, stripped himself of the outward signia of the divine glory. So, when those who propound the kenosis theory that Jesus emptied himself as of his divinity, they ignore that such a thing is not only an ontological impossibility, but they ignore the fact that throughout the Lord's earthly ministry, he on occasion demonstrated his divine attributes, thus proving he was still God. So what Paul has to mean here then is that Jesus laid aside the outward manifestation of divine glory that belongs to God alone. What the rabbis call the Shekinah. It's been pronounced both ways. This same glory that Jesus prayed would be restored to him when he ascended to heaven. John 17:5. And as I mentioned before, this glory, this outward divine glory, Jesus surrendered, he also resumed it for a moment in the transfiguration. And so, what a great Savior we serve, who could have easily remained in heaven under no obligation to die for the salvation of sinners. Yet out of his great love for you and I, he voluntarily endured the unspeakable agonies of the cross, so that He might bring us to heaven, that one day we will see that Shekinah glory that He now has recaptured with God. Praise the Lord. Now, as we move on in prophecies dealing with Messiah's pre-existence, we must also mention the reality of theophanies, or what others have called Christophanies. What are these two terms? What do they mean? Well, a theophany generally is taken to mean the visible appearance of God in the Old Testament. That is, that God reveals Himself in a human form that is visible to the eyes. That would be called a theophany. A Christophany is an extrapolation of a theophany, and it is the visible pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And so this means that Jesus, before He was born in Bethlehem, did come occasionally to earth before He came to live on it for 33 years. In fact, early on in Genesis, we have this inference. Remember, we are told that God talked and walked with Adam and Eve. How would He do that? Well, obviously He took on a human form so that He could be seen. And then, after that, we are told in Genesis 5 and 6 that God walked with Enoch and Noah. Then later on in Genesis, we have a clear manifestation of a Christophany, which again argues for the Messiah's pre-existence. And there is a title for these such Christophanies, for the person appearing in that way. And He is called, what the Bible calls Him, the Angel of the Lord. Malach min Adonai, the angel of the Lord. And He is mentioned some 60 times in Scripture. The angel of the Lord. And when we study all of these verses wherein the angel of the Lord, this special messenger of the Lord, when He appears, three things are clear. Number one, He is a supernatural being. Number two, He is God, because He receives worship as God and claims things that only God is and can do. And number three, He is not, and this is important, this angel of the Lord is not a created angel. Then why are you calling Him the angel of the Lord, I can hear you ask. Well, first of all, the word angel does not always mean the angelic being, like Satan, who is a fallen angel, or Michael and Gabriel, who are God's chief angelic beings who carry out His mission. No, an angel can also mean a messenger, whether human or supernatural. Context, again, will determine what is meant. Angel in both Hebrew, malach, and Greek, angelos, means a messenger. And Jesus, as the Word of God, is the ultimate messenger sent from the Father with a message of the good news of redemption as ratified and offered through the new covenant. And so angel can simply mean messenger. And that's what we have here with the messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament. Remember in Malachi 3, the Messiah is called the angel of the covenant, or again, the messenger of the covenant. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger before me, one sent on business, a messenger in Hebrew, malak, is one who is sent on business or diplomacy by another. And so Jesus is called the messenger of the covenant, whom Malachi calls him to be. And in Malachi 3, it's also prophesied that the messenger of the Messiah would come before him to prepare his way. That would be John the Baptist. The messenger whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. And this is Jesus. He is the messenger or angel of the covenant. Not a supernatural angel, but an angel in terms of being a messenger from God. John Walvoord, former professor, president, and chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, gives four arguments supporting the conclusion that the appearances of the angel of Jehovah or the angel of the Lord represent pre-incarnate manifestations of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, or what are called Christophanies, visible appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation. And if such in fact did happen, then we have historical proof that the Messiah is pre-existent. These four arguments for such a thing is, number one, Dr. Walvoord says the second person is the visible God of the New Testament. That is certainly verified again in John 1. John chapter 1. No man has seen God at any time, John tells us, except he who came from the Father. And again, that is talking about God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Again, no one has seen God at any time. This is talking about God the Father, whom Jesus told the woman of Samaria that God is a spirit, so he is not seen. Yet God the Son is the visible expression, manifestation, and revelation of God the Father, the one who is intimately connected and associated with God the Father, God the Son. He visibly reveals the invisible Father. So the second person is the visible manifestation of God in the New Testament, and as the angel of the Lord, the visible manifestation of the invisible God in the Old Testament as well. Second argument for why the angel or the messenger of the Lord is a Christophany of Messiah Jesus is the angel of Jehovah of the Old Testament no longer appears after the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's true. Now keep in mind, the angel of the Lord, this title for the pre-incarnate Messiah, does not mean he's an angelic being. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus the Messiah is God and is not an angelic being. He is an angel in the sense of what the Hebrew word means for angel. That is, he is a messenger of God. Number 3, John Walvoord tells us that both the angel of the Lord and Jesus the Messiah are sent by the Father. That's true. And they speak on his behalf for him as God. And 4, Dr. Walvoord says, the angel of Jehovah or the angel of the Lord could not be either the Father or the Holy Spirit, for the Father and the Spirit are invisible to men. He goes on, Dr. Walvoord goes on to conclude that there is not a single valid reason to deny that the angel of the Lord is the second person. Every known fact pointing to his identification as the Messiah of the New Testament makes it clear that the angel of the Lord is the pre-existent Messiah revealed in a visible human form. And next time we will get in more detail on that. Until then, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem, may the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.